Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before your mighty throne, God, and we thank you for this evening, Lord. We thank you, God, for bringing us through this study. We thank you for opening your word to us and showing us the life of your man, God, the one that you called for that season. Lord, we thank you that there was a word in it for us, even, God, to help us through these difficult times that we are in, Lord, that you continue to show yourself strong, faithful, God, and that everything is in your control. So we come tonight that Jesus may be high and lifted up in this place and in our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We are in 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. We'll go through this verse by verse, and so I'll read it as we go through it. In verse 1 of chapter 1, 2 Kings, says that Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. So verse 1 starts off in 2 Kings, Ahab dies. I want us to review, we'll be looking back just a little bit at the beginning of the class tonight, but in 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 42, if you remember that this is the word that was given to Ahab, this was the prophet who came to him. He said, then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. And remember, we had looked at this. This is the unnamed prophet who had come to Ahab because he did not kill Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. God had given him victory twice over Syria, but he did not follow through. In other words, he called Ben-Hadad his brother, remember? And so God had already spoken that he would not live. Because Ahab let him live, he said that your life would be given for his. And we see that God's word right here in 2 Kings verse 1 has come to pass. And Ahab dies 3 years after this word. Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 22. I'm going to read some different verses in here. 1 Kings 22. Okay, it's in verse 29 through 30. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. This king of Israel is Ahab we're talking about. Now, verse 34 through 35. Now, a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded. The battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians and died at evening. The blood ran out from the wound onto the floor of the chariot. In verses 37 through 38. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they brought the king in Samaria. Then someone washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, while the harlots bathed, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken. So remember the word that God had given Ahab, that he would die, Jezebel would die, and the dogs would eat them, and if they died out in the field, it would be the birds who would eat them. And we know what happened to Jezebel, right? So 3 years after he had received that word from Elijah, he dies. God's word always comes to pass. Judgment and justice comes. Remember, we hear God's word and we look at a circumstance. Even for us today, we may hear a word from the Lord and we look at the circumstance and think, oh, well, this is going to happen today. No, it's going to happen next week. Surely it'll be in a month. But only God sees the whole of everything. And we don't, do we? We usually can see about this far.
Yeah.
But God's able to see everything, and he knows the perfect timing. This event we are looking at tonight reveals the governmental dealings of God. And it illustrates a principle in his ways with a nation. Meaning that which relates to time and not to eternity. Because God deals with nations, and then He deals with people. Okay? The divine providence, which is God's intervention in the world, not concerning salvation, I'm not talking about salvation. Nations are a temporal existence. People, which make up nations, have eternal destiny, right? The prosperity or adversity of a nation is determined by its attitude and conduct towards God. But it's directly because of believers. Because why? Because we are entrusted with the Word of God. Indirectly by unbelievers, by their treatment of God's people. Even a godless nation that will treat the people of God well, they can prosper under that. The Old Testament is filled with examples of this. In a Christian nation is what we grew up calling our nation and how it was established. The churches actually regulate the pulse of the nation. If you look back through history, you could see the founding of this nation. The founding fathers came here to found a nation and to build it on godly principles, that they would have the freedom to worship God. They act as the salt upon the corporate body. But when error comes into the churches and discipline is slack, the Holy Spirit is grieved and His power withheld. Then evil begins to take over. I want you to, as I say this, just begin to think about what we need to think about is where we are today and where we are as a nation. Some of us can remember a lot further back than some of us. Some of us don't remember as far back as some of us do. But we can, those who can remember further back, you kind of, as I'm saying this, you're already picturing it, aren't you? The things that have changed. God begins to remove His hand. The government begins to act in accord with the depravity of the nation. Remember, we've talked about this, that we receive leaders who reflect the people. It's always a reflection of the people. And really, it comes down to a reflection of the church when it's supposed to be a Christian nation. Turning from God to false gods disturbs the peace. The nation begins to have, listen, when you begin to turn and the church begins to deny, they begin to bring in error, the nation begins to have division and infighting. Do we see that today?
Mm-hmm.
And then comes external fighting, wars. So, we read here in verse 1 that Moab rebels against Israel. This is actually an important part. It's amazing. When we open this, it says Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And you think, well, why is that important? In 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 4, it says, now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel, whom we're looking at tonight. The Moabites, this is how long they had been under the rule of Israel. Israel as the 12 tribes, and then when they broke up, the 10 tribes then took the rule over the Moabites. The Moabites had been conquered by King David. And so they had been under this bondage of Israel for almost 120 years. They had been paying this tax to them. But now, with Ahab gone, they break off the yoke. In verse 2, now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. Azariah is the son of Ahab and Jezebel. And since his father has passed away, he now rules in his place. I want to give you a description, just a little description of him. This is what it says about him right here. In 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 51 through 53, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became the king over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. For he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. So this is how the Holy Spirit has recorded this man and recorded his life. He only reigns, when he falls through this lattice, he only reigns 2 years in Israel. And this is our description of this son of Ahab and Jezebel. We see the kind of man he was and the ruler he was. He was very much like his parents, was he not? We see here also that he falls. He has a fall. He falls through, and you know, it doesn't tell us how he fell or what caused him to fall, but he fell through a lattice. And I don't know if he fell down, fell sideways, but he was injured pretty bad and he had to go to his sick bed. But what happens in this fall, he then seeks Beelzebub. In the hour of his greatest need, he seeks help from a piece of stone. I want to read to you what Paul tells us about that piece of stone. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 18 through 22, Paul in the New Testament, he says, "Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the thing which the Gentiles, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" So Paul tells us in the New Testament that things offered to an idol, and they were talking about wood or stone or gold or whatever, and they made an offering to it. It was actually, there was a demon behind it. He said, you can't do both. Do you think that still applies today? Do you think that applies to us today? You can't do both, can you? So just as his parents did, this is what Ahaziah is doing. He sent to inquire of Satan, if you really want to know who he was inquiring of, the state of his health. Would he have life or would he have death? His action was a deliberate and a public rejection of the Lord. A defiant choice, and it will not go unnoticed. Remember, I want you to remember Mount Carmel. We've talked about that. Remember that before Mount Carmel there was a drought. After Mount Carmel came the rain. Then the horrible death of his mother, the death of his father. Ahaziah, he knows all of these things. He remembers these things. These are things that did not happen in his absence or he wasn't born. He was born. He was old enough to know about them. All of this, Ahaziah remembers. Just as Elijah had said, all the words that Elijah had said, all these things had come to pass. Elijah was a prophet to the king. He was a prophet to the nation, but you know, he really was a prophet to the king, wasn't he? And these things that he had spoken, that God told him, they came to pass. Ahaziah, he knows this. Now, Beelzebub, he's the god of the Philistine city of Ekron. And Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. Let's look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 30. It's a long scripture, but I want to read it to you. "Then one brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will this kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. I think Jesus makes it very clear, does he not? And it's amazing to me, as I was reading through this again today, I thought about how the Pharisees, those are the ones who were entrusted with the Word of God to teach the people of Israel, to teach them, and to point them to the coming of the Messiah. They didn't even recognize it, and if they did recognize it, they wanted to deny it. But then, this is what is so horrendous about what they did. When Jesus performed a miracle by the Spirit of God, they claimed that it was the spirit of Satan. That it was Satan. How blasphemous. I thought, oh my gosh. You know, they wanted to attribute it to Beelzebub. The same Beelzebub that we're looking at here. See, there's nothing new under the sun.
Mm-hmm.
The Jews were very familiar with this demon. And here they refer to his as the ruler of demons, and Jesus calls him Satan. In verses 3 and 4 in 2 Kings chapter 1, "But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Arise, go up to meet the messenger of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Elijah departed." It's amazing. Nothing escapes the eyes of the King of Kings.
Mm-hmm.
Just as he is King of Presidents. Remember that. Elijah has had about 5 to 6 years of training his prophets and his replacement, Elisha, remember? But God needs his prophet to confront this royal family one more time. Isn't that amazing that Elijah has been training these men? An unknown prophet had gone just a few chapters earlier to Ahab and confronted him, told him what God said about the Syrian army. But now God says, no, Elijah, I want to use you. Elijah is well known in the palace and to the royal family. At every mention of his name, it was always with judgment from the God of Israel. Remember, they wanted to deny the God of Israel. They wanted to deny the covenant that they were in with the God of Israel. And his family thought to drive him out and to deny his existence. Remember, because Jezebel had brought in all of her false priests, her false prophets, and put all those places of worship. And so they think that they can drive him out. It's like a communist nation that says there is no God, or an atheist that says there is no God. Well, you can deny him all you want. It does not make him go away. He is still here, and he still exists. It doesn't make him disappear. Elijah's name was spoken with hatred and with the desire of his death. That's how that entire family fell about him. It's amazing, because this is how we should look at this. How the mighty have fallen. Jezebel, with all of her power and her influence, look at her death. What a statement against that woman's life. And even for Ahab thought that he would let Jehoshaphat look like the king, and he would just look like a soldier, and he would escape death, but he would not be harmed. But just a nobody, not anyone named, God used that person, and even though he had on body armor, he sent it right in through here and took his life. Think on this, all who have purposed in their heart to conquer and drive God out fall and become dust, waiting for the judgment day when their eternity will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, burning and dwelling in darkness with not one kind word. I thought on this today, I thought, hell is going to be a painful experience, but not one kind word. Do you ever sometimes need someone to speak a kind word to you? Not one pat on the shoulder, not a hug nor an embrace. No comfort or peace. Torment is all that they will receive. So we never, never, ever need to envy the wicked. It may seem as they prosper, they may prosper, because you look at Ahab and Jezebel, they continue to reign for years. And they reigned in that place and they wreaked havoc and they had servants and they had the palace, they had all of these things. But their end, that's what we have to look at. Their seemingly popularity and their power nor their wealth. Because God sees all. Sometimes we don't think He does. Sometimes when we've been hurt and we're alone and we're crying, we don't think He really sees. We don't think He really understands how we feel when we've been mistreated. But He sees all. He sees who does it. He sees how you act. God sees it all. We have here evidence of what is in store for the wicked. What does the angel of the Lord say to Elijah? He says, "Get up, Elijah." He says, "Go up, Elijah, and meet with the king's messengers and say to them," this is what he says. He says, "Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?" And then he says, Now, because this is what you've done, you're not going to come off of this sick bed. This is the repercussion of your turning. It is amazing if you stop and think about it. He fell through that lattice, but God still gave that man enough time to repent and to turn. I am so amazed at the mercy of God. I'm so amazed at the mercy of God for an unbeliever. How much greater mercy do we receive as children of God? God sends His word by His own choosing of the messenger. See, they loathed Elijah. They hated this man. That's the man that God chose to send. Listen, He was not just sending judgment, but it was opportunity for them to turn. And God's messengers are called. Listen, every week, Pastor Mark, when he gets up to preach, he's called to comfort and to feed God's sheep. Sometimes they're called to instruct or to warn or to denounce the wicked. That's the calling of those that God entrusts with His word to His people. First of all, those who need comfort, to give them comfort, to instruct them, to warn them, and then to denounce them. We don't want that, do we? No. In Matthew chapter 5, remember it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are..." Well, His blesseds are balanced by an equal number of woes in chapter 23, where He says, "Woe to those who do this, woe to those who do that." It's just interesting if you'll go back and look at that. And the woes were spoken by Jesus at the close of His earthly ministry, not at the beginning. We see this very day, and our day that we're living in is no different than Elijah's. Have you been able, as we've gone through this study, to be able to see how this applies even to us today and where we fit in? The only difference is that it's magnified in our time. It's worldwide. It's global. It's on a global scale. Elijah does not add not one word to this message. He delivers it and he leaves. He walks away. And you know, God calls sometimes for you to go and give a word to someone, and He says, "Tell them this." You need to tell them that and walk away, because otherwise, sometimes we want to get into words and try to explain it. And God doesn't want it explained. He wants you to deliver the message, close your mouth, and walk away. Verses 5 through 8. "And when the messengers returned to Him, He said to them, 'Why have you come back?' So they said to Him, 'A man came up to meet us and said to us, Go return to the king who sent you and say to him, Thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' Then He said to them, 'What kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words?' So they answered Him, 'A hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist.' And He said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.' He knew who it was, didn't he? I thought that was interesting. He says, why do you return so soon? Ahaziah, he was surprised and he was shocked. Enough time had not passed for them to have made the journey and returned. Verse 6, they give him the message. And you see that they do not alter it. It's recorded here. It's not altered at all. Apparently, they had not encountered Elijah before because they didn't know who he was. Now, these could have been some slaves that were brought in out of country. They could have been, you know, just, I don't know, but they did not know who Elijah was. But when they heard that message, it caused something in them to stop. They did not continue on to seek after Beelzebub. They thought that it was the message that the king needed. And so they turned around. The king's messengers were more faithful. This one scripture right here, I just was taken aback by it, because these king's messengers were more faithful to deliver God's word than many who occupy the pulpit today. They weren't even believers. But they took that word that Elijah gave them, they brought it back to the king word for word. They did not alter it, they did not soften it, they did not change it. These men, this scripture right here is a rebuke to many of today's ministers. They knew this was the truth and they would not go another mile because they did not continue on to a false god. But so convinced, they returned to deliver it word for word to the king with no thought of their own life. Listen, this is the rebuke. Kings at that time held life and death of all in their whimsical hands. How this very scripture puts to shame the cowards who stand week after week in pulpits, who get in front of cameras and refuse to preach the uncompromising gospel, who refuse to say Jesus is the only way. With millions listening to them, they refuse to say that Jesus is the only way, who lead thousands to the cliff and then push them off. Not so with these messengers. He wants to know what he looks like. They describe him. He says it's Elijah the Tishbite. The king knew who it was. So remember when I told you, think about Mount Carmel, think about the drought, think about the rain, how his mother died, how his father died. Ahaziah, he knew who Elijah was. Most likely had seen him, heard his parents talk about him. So he knew who he was. And when they described him, he was able to call out his name. There was no mistake. The king is not moved by the word. The only effect it produced in the heart of this king was hardness. And do you remember another king that every time God spoke and said that, you know, this would come, it hardened his heart? Pharaoh. This king did not repent, nor did he ask for mercy. Listen, it is our choice every time we hear the word of God. We have a choice. What will be our choice? When maybe we get off to the right or we get off to the left and God sends the word to you or you read his word, you can either choose to submit to that word, or what happens is you will harden your heart. You may not think that's what you will do, but you will harden your heart. And just a little cement on top of this, and then next time just a little thin layer, and then next time a little more until you cannot touch the heart. It's a heart of stone, no longer a heart of flesh, malleable in the hand of God. And this is where he was. God gave him opportunity. He heard that message. He could have pleaded for mercy. Remember, that was the thing that his father did when Elijah spoke to him the last time. And so God relented and said, I won't let you see the death of your sons, as I said. It'll come after you die. So he did give him mercy in that. Ahaziah was dying, and this is his response to it. I want us to look at verses 9 through 13. So they answered him. Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 9. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up. He went up to him, and there he was sitting on the top of a hill. I'm going to read that part of it, and then I'm going to read verse 11. Then he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and said unto him, so this is the second captain. He's already sent one captain and 50 men. This is the second captain and 50 men. And we'll see in verse 13. And again, he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. And that was what I wanted you to see, that when Ahaziah heard the message, what Elijah said, his response was not, God be merciful, God forgive me. He is so angry, he gets a captain and he sends 50 men after one man. And they were ordered to seize Elijah. Their heart is revealed in the insolence in the way they addressed Elijah, because this is what they said to him as they went up. They said, man of God, the king has said, come down. And the second captain, he repeats it also. He said to him, man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly. We'll look at the third captain later. But they were being sarcastic. They were not convinced that he was a man of God. They were just being sarcastic. Elijah is sitting on top of a hill. I love this because this is where he's come in the past 5 or 6 years. He's not running for his life. He's not hiding in a cave. And this is a scripture that will be very familiar to us. Psalm 91:1. It says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And that is where Elijah was. That's where he was when he went up and he sat up on that hill. He had come to the place that he was abiding under the shadow of the Almighty. The king, he is sending an intimidating force. This is what's amazing to me. If you think back and you remember back, he is Jezebel's son. He's sending this force to frighten Elijah, because he remembers not only did Mount Carmel happen, but he remembers that Elijah was intimidated by only his mother's words, and he ran. Do you see how our testimony, even though God's done a work in Elijah and he's restored him completely and he's doing God's work, this man remembers, all my mother had to do was say, I'm going to kill you, and he ran. So I will send a force. I will send an army after him, and I won't have to worry about him. And they mock him by calling him, saying, you say the God of Israel is your master, and the name of the one you came in to speak for is greater than the king Ahaziah. The king orders you come down. They are not challenging Elijah, but this is a challenge to God. Listen, when God calls you and you are about God's business, those who come against you, when they say cruel things, they make accusations against you, it truly is against the Lord. It's not against you. Because when you go in the name of the Lord, when you are about the king's business, you represent him. And anything that comes against you is against the king. And so it was against God. Unbelievers, now this, apply this to you today. Unbelievers will mock what is sacred, and they sneer at the terms. They make fun of the term Christian. How many times has being a Christian been thrown back in your face? And you can, I'm sure you have other things that you may say, and then they just mock you. But just remember this, they're not really mocking you, they're mocking the one that you're standing for. It's kind of tough when you're in that situation, I know. But in verse 10, this is how Elijah responds. So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. Now in verse 12, remember there was the first captain, those 50 and the captain were consumed. The second captain comes, he says the same thing, and Elijah responds to him this way in verse 12. So Elijah answered and said to them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. Elijah was not being vindictive in this, nor did he take their words personally. Now, do you remember in the New Testament when there were two brothers who said, "Do you want us to call down fire on them, God?" It was James and John. It was the sons of thunder. And Jesus said, "You don't know what you're talking about." But they were doing it because they were upset with him, because they didn't agree with him. And here, Elijah, that's not what he's doing. They challenged God, and so God met their challenge. The words, actions, and attitudes were directed at the God Elijah served. Do you remember in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 38, the fire fell, and what did the fire fall on? It fell on the sacrifice that Elijah had prepared and that the people had poured the seawater on. It was a sacrifice. It was a sin sacrifice, right? It was for sin. But here, I want you to see, it falls on the sinners. The fire falls on the sinners who did not accept the sacrifice. Even so today, and I know Pastor Mark has preached this multitude of times, you know, accept Jesus and the cross where the judgment falls. And if you do not accept that, then the judgment falls on you. So fire will fall either on the sacrifice or the sinner. And everyone has the choice. Elijah allowed God to speak. Now with the first and the second captain, we see that sin hardens the hearts. Because the second captain, he saw what happened, right? I'm sure when he marched up there, he saw all of these burnt bodies consumed. But we see what arrogance and pride. Listen, the second captain was worse than the first captain because he had the example before him. Mm-hmm. Proof that Elijah was the man of God. Fire comes down because God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. There is nothing that he does not know. And God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. I want to read the scripture for you in Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 through 14. This is about the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. "And I will give them power, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." Now we know two prophets in the Old Testament that called, one called down fire, one shut up the heavens. That's who we're looking at tonight, Elijah. And the one who turned the water to blood and could strike the earth with plagues was Moses. And so what most prophecy teachers believe, and I think Pastor Mark believes this, is that these two witnesses are Elijah and Moses. "When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. And this is Jerusalem, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet." Now, this is going to be quite a sight, because they're not embalmed, they're not refrigerated, they're just left laying on the street. We know what happens to a body, especially in an area like ours where it's so hot. I don't know what time of year it is when this happens, but even just 3.5 days. "And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here,' and they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest was afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. It is just amazing to me that one flash of lightning and God's enemies are burnt to stubble. I want to say this, that God doesn't need nuclear weapons to do his bidding. I'm not saying that if there won't be a reaction with the fact that they're on the earth, but I don't believe that we're going to have a nuclear fallout that will cause the fires that will burn. I believe that God says he's going to destroy it with fire. I believe that it will be by his hand. Because if we do it ourselves, then we have done this. The flood was not something that man could do. It was what God did. Do you see? And so I don't believe that he needs man to do this. We have all of this, and when God does send the fire, I'm not saying that these things won't explode. What will gas do? It will burn. But I believe that when the judgment comes and he sends that fire, it will be by his hand. That's my belief, so we don't have part company if you don't believe that. These men, all 102, were standing against the God of heaven and earth. Now let's look at verses 13 and 14. Again, he sent a third captain, and this king cares nothing for his people, does he? Already 102 have died, so he sends a third captain and with 50 men. And the third captain, the captain of the 50, went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, "Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours," see, he even calls them servants of Elijah's, "be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s. But let my life now be precious in your sight." So, not so the third captain. He was not arrogant or prideful, but fear and trembling and with humility on bended knees, pleading for mercy. He acknowledged by his plea that it was God. And God was merciful to him. God was merciful. See how God is merciful to the unbeliever who will humble themselves before him? In verse 15, "And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him.' So he arose and went down with him to the king. Then he said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" So we see here that Elijah now is sent, and he confronts the king when directed by the angel of the Lord, and did not have to be afraid. He delivered the message to the king as had the king's messengers, and walked away unharmed. The king could not touch him. He was divinely protected. God didn't say go, and then your life, you'll have to give up your life. There are those that God calls. You know, we talk about martyrs. I believe that that is a calling from the Lord. Everybody's not called to be a martyr. Everybody's not called to that. Just like everybody's not called to be a prophet, everybody's not called to be a preacher, everybody's not called to be a teacher. We're called to be witnesses. Amen? Verses 17 and 18. "So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. Because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel?" He died according to the word. And Isaiah, I want to read this to you out of Isaiah 55. And you all know this scripture. Isaiah 55, verse 11. This is what it says. "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." So you can stake your life on what this Bible has to say.
Amen.
It is true from beginning to end, and every word that God has spoken will come to pass. Those that still are future tense. Amen.
Amen.
Pastor Mark.
Don't worry, folks. It won't take more than 5 or 6 minutes. At the most.
I just want to thank Maggie for that message. We have gone through the highlights, the story of the life of Elijah. We're not going to cover Elijah being caught up into heaven. I've preached on it many times, and it's on the website. If any of you ever want to listen to that, and we may even repost it along with these messages for an ending to this. But I just want to comment on what to me I see as we go through this series of messages and happenings in the life of Elijah. As Maggie and I have been talking about it, just the different angles, the different things that we see when we look at the life of Elijah. Maggie was talking about how she sees the mercy of God. And I do see the mercy of God. I see how wicked the nation was, and yet how God sent Elijah to offer them an opportunity to turn to him. And, you know, it was a partial turning there on Mount Carmel when the people fell on their faces and cried, God is God. But it doesn't mean that they turned with all of their hearts and that they followed him. But I think it's fitting that we come to the story tonight of the three companies of men who go to Elijah, because to me it wraps up so many things. As we find, you know, ultimately this passage, this book, this story that we've been looking at, is the story of the Word of God versus the Word of man. It is the Word of God. The Lord says, you know, my Word will stand forever. Heaven and earth will pass, may pass away, but my Word abides forever. And here we have, forget about human personalities for a moment, Elijah being a human personality. Forget about titles, forget about authority, or any of those things, except that here is a man who is a vessel of the Word of God, a pure vessel of the Word of God. And what I see when I look at this story is a man that heaven backs up, God backs up. And I think it's just as much for today as it was for then. I think we are such a pale reflection of what we should be. But I think that all of the possibilities that we see in Elijah, or the things that we see in Elijah, are possibilities in our own lives. And here is the man of God, here in this final picture, especially, as Maggie said, standing up on the mountaintop. Here is this man of God with the Word of God in his mouth. You know, it's like his whole life has been whittled down to this. You know, no other interest, nothing else. Just a man of God with the Word of God in his mouth. Pure Word of God. And then here's the world, with all their declarations of Beelzebub and other gods and wanting to do their own thing and stand in opposition to the law of God and the ways of God and pervert the ways of the people to follow after the ways of the flesh. And all of these things, and there somehow, it is, to me, I think about the end times when the nations of the world are gathered against the Son of God at Armageddon. What is more futile? What could be more foolish and more ridiculous in all of human history than the nations of the world gathering to go up against God, against the Son of God? He comes in with the blast of his mouth. The Bible says the sword comes from his mouth, and the sword is the Word of God. Here's Jesus, and it's the Word of God that stops all of the armies of the Antichrist. And here we find Elijah on the mountaintop. Three companies of men come, and I see such an end times picture here, again, of the mercy of God. Because Jesus said, narrow is the way, and few are they who find it. I don't know if there's any correlation here, but the Bible says that one third of the angels rebelled and fell away. Here we find one third of the enemy troops bow before the God of Elijah. We find the world comes, three different troops, three different times, comes up against Elijah. And it is just the Word of God in this man's mouth, and judgment comes. And brothers and sisters, that's all it's going to be. The Word of God in the mouth of the Son of God. And judgment is going to come. But there's a narrow way, and there are few who find it. But here are those who see and who hear, and they fall on their faces, and they plead for mercy. And they receive the mercy of God. What an amazing thing. I know that I take great comfort in the fact that we're in that third company.
Amen.
We're in that third company.
Amen.
Elijah was a man who, and this is so hard for many of us, but here was a man who would not compromise. He wouldn't compromise what God told him. Here was a man with a message of mercy, but also a message of warning and judgment. But here was a man like you and I, who grew weary, who grew tired and ran and hid in a cave. And as we were talking about this afternoon, and God did not chastise him, just confronted him with the question, what are you doing here? Didn't penalize him in any way. Gave him time to rest, time to eat, time to be renewed and to receive a fresh vision from the Lord. Here's a man that shows us the fruit of supernatural faith. Supernatural faith. And here is a picture of the end times. A godless society. And when Maggie read the scripture over in Revelation of the two witnesses, I don't want to confuse this issue at all, but I have a dual view of prophecy. That prophecy reveals things that will literally happen, but it is also filled with symbols that speak concerning the church and the people of God. And while I do believe that it speaks of two literal witnesses in the streets of Jerusalem, I believe that it speaks of something even more than that. I believe that those witnesses are a picture of the church. The church that in the end times is in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and who still stands true to the law of God given by Moses. And they have supernatural power. They're only a remnant. But they're like Elijah. They stand there in the end times. They haven't compromised. And they have the word of God in their mouth. And you and I need to hear this for when tribulation comes. They cannot be killed until God allows them to be killed. And even when they're killed, the resurrection power of Christ raises them. And they ascend to the right hand of God, and everyone sees it, and everyone beholds it. Here's Elijah, and I'm almost done. Elijah is about to have his rapture, because he doesn't die a natural death. He is about to be caught up in a chariot and go up to be with the Lord. Another picture of the end times. And just before that, the word of his mouth brings judgment on God's enemies. And it's going to be the presence of the church in the end times, even in the tribulation. It is going to be presence of the church upholding the word of God that is the catalyst and the backdrop for the judgments of God to fall before God takes his church and delivers them to heaven. Amen.
Amen.
Let's close in prayer.